We are in Ephesians chapter 3, and we are we've been looking at this text. Now, we're looking at the overall context of Ephesians, and what is Paul, what's he striving at as he's writing this letter? Any guesses? What when you read it, what do you see come out of the text as far as what's driving Paul? All right. Y'all go ahead and answer.
I'm trying to word it.
What about the word unity? We've also talked about grace and mercy. As we've went through this study, and I'll go ahead and get us caught up in our slides here, but we were in looking at Ephesians, we're going through each of these chapters, and we looked at the outlines. I won't belabor those again. Whoa, it shot forward there. Let's back up here. I didn't want to do that. I just wanted to go a little faster. It went crazy on me.
We are really blessed in it. That God really blessed, God the Father has really blessed us in being in Christ.
It's coming. There it is. We'll just leave it there. I won't tempt fate. But yeah, so you've got this congregation that's made up of Christians who have a Jewish heritage and those who came out of the Gentile world. And so in Christ, they've all come together, but does that mean that they leave behind all the things they've learned and all the prejudices they've had and all the kind of motives in their life?
Yeah.
No, those, you know as a Christian, you don't just become like Jesus Christ on day one. You don't see people the way he sees automatically. And so we have to learn and grow beyond some of those things. And so that's what Paul is helping them do. In our last study, he talked about in Christ, he tore down what?
The wall of hostility.
Yeah, that wall of hostility, that middle wall between those two groups of people, he tore that away. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 3, As you go through that chapter, he first is going to talk about the mystery of the gospel. We went through that and how that's revealed by the church through the church. And what is the mystery, just before we move on?
Gentiles to be part of the congregation.
Yes, that Jesus didn't just come for the Jewish people. He doesn't offer salvation just to the Jew, but the Gentiles considered in that as well. And just for frame of reference, so that everybody's on the same page, when we say Gentile, what are we saying? What is the text saying?
The non-Jew.
What? Okay, I heard non-Jew, right? It's anyone outside of the Jewish family, out of Judaism. And so the mystery was that God's scheme of redemption, which he began in Genesis chapter
3
and fulfilled in the Gospels, all of that work he did in between not only was pointed to go toward the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And so he's wanting both the Jewish Christians to understand that so that they will understand that they are on equal footing with the Jew, that they should be equally appreciated and cared for and valued. And on the Gentile side, what would be their understanding? Why do they need to hear that message?
Because they're a little strangers. God allowed them to have access to the promise he made to Abraham.
Okay. And to understand that there's a responsibility on them now, right? The Jews had that 600 and some odd commandment law they had to live under in the Old Testament. The Gentiles didn't have that. But now as Christians, they don't have 630 whatever odd commandments to live under, but they do have a covenant to live under. And so as he goes through here. So as you get to the end of chapter 3, he gets into this prayer he has, the second one that he's writing in this letter. If you begin at verse 14, let's read it together. So he says, "For this reason I bow my knees," you know, that indication, that symbolic indication of what's he doing. Why do you bow your knees? pray, right? He's saying this is his prayer. What's his prayer? He bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family, and for the Gentiles and for the Jews, they need to underline that, every family would be inclusive of who? Everybody. All. Every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, Ephesian Christian, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, when he says strengthened with power, what is he referencing there, do you believe?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit? How so, though? Is this applicable to us?
No.
I would say no. Remember, they live in our first century context. Now, there's a sense, a symbolic sense, when the Holy Spirit empowers us through his word, but I think he's literally talking about supernatural power, right? Those supernatural gifts. They had that ability in the first century, and he is praying that they have that. Because to have the Holy Spirit is to be blessed. It is to know the will of God. And so he says that you be may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith.
You're talking about supernatural power?
Yes.
I'm not taking that from that.
So, in the first century, unlike today, the Holy Spirit would what? Would empower Christians if they were given those abilities by the apostles. You know, they pass those abilities on, and Christians would have those supernatural abilities. Now, 1 Corinthians tells us what they are. They're 9 gifts. I won't ask you to tell me all of them, but they're 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what were? But here's the bigger point. What was the purpose of all those gifts?
To mature the church.
To mature? How so?
To teach them, because they didn't have the written word.
Exactly. They didn't have the written word. They didn't have Ephesians to go and look at. They didn't have Galatians or any of Paul's letters. Or maybe they had a copy of it, but they didn't have it all collected together. And so, and there's some that are yet to be written. There were letters that would come later on. You think about 1st and 2nd Timothy, or you think about Hebrews, depending on when it was written. Maybe it was written earlier, but Revelation, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. All of those yet to be written. And John's gospel, they don't even have that. So how did they know the will of God? Well, they knew it by the Holy Spirit. And so what's Paul asking for? They have the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Paul goes, and this is kind of interesting on the same line of thought. If you go back to Acts 19, so good question. Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds those disciples. How many disciples does he find?
12.
12, who had been taught by who?
Apollos.
But what did Apollos not know?
Baptism of Jesus.
And so when Paul gets to Ephesus, what's the very first question he asks?
Have you received the Holy Spirit?
Yes, that's the first question he asks. When he says, have you received the Holy Spirit, what does he mean by that? Does he mean some kind of inner contentment?
Gifts?
No. And you see it play out later. They're able to do those gifts after being baptized, and he gives them those gifts. But his first thing is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, no, they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his work, one of the things that he was concerned with is that these churches, these disciples, had the Holy Spirit there directing them. Because again, they didn't have the written text. They didn't have the book of Acts to look at. They were living Acts out. And so when he says that you be powered in your inner person by the Holy Spirit, I believe that's what he means. Now, as I say, there's an application for us in that, but not a direct one. He's not speaking directly to us. we can't receive that gift. But how are we empowered by the Holy Spirit?
Through the Word.
And that's how He empowers us today. And so, going back to Ephesians chapter 3, He says, I'm praying that you would have this power so that what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is Christ literally dwelling in their hearts? Do they have a literal manifestation of Christ in them?
Through the Spirit.
No. Again, it's a symbolic, right? He says through faith, right? Christ doesn't dwell in us like a physical way or a way like that. There's not like a piece of Him He gives to each of us. But how does He dwell in our lives? Through how we live. What?
Through the Word.
Through the Word, right? Us living out the Word. Us being... Paul said what? 1 Corinthians 11:1. What did Paul say? What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Imitate me as what? As I imitate Christ Jesus. How did Jesus live in Paul? Did He literally take up dwelling in Paul? No. He lived in Paul when Paul lived like Jesus. When we live like Jesus, we show Jesus living in us. And so, He wanted them to become more Christ-like. Can Christ live in us? Well, yes, but in a metaphorical way or symbolic way. He lives in us as we live in Him. All right, so He says that you... Now, when you have that happen, what's the result? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, right? Where do they be rooted and grounded?
In Christ.
In love, right? When you say something's rooted or you use something, say something's grounded, what are we talking about?
Foundation.
What?
Foundation.
Anchored. I think both of those are key, right? A foundation is important. Why? Why is a foundation important to any building?
Stability
and what?
Huh? If the building's going to stay there, you need foundation.
Exactly. It's what keeps it up, right? The foundation's bad, the building will fall. So it's for foundation, and then what was the other thing somebody said? Anchored, right? Anchored. What does He mean to be anchored? You're staying in one place. You're not being moved about. A tree needs its roots. Why? It can't get up and walk. It needs something to keep it rooted where it is, or to what? What will happen to it? It's going to fall over, get blown away. Any plant needs roots, I know for other reasons, but one of the reasons is that it stays anchored in place. It doesn't, it's not good for it to be blown around everywhere. And it's also fed through its roots. Roots go bad in a plant, what happens to the top part of the plant? It dwindles and dies. It has to have good roots because that's what feeds it. That's how it survives. And so He says, you're to be... So in this text, what is the thing that is going to allow it to be founded, anchored, and fed?
Love. Right?
Love. And what love?
Huh?
What love?
Christ's love.
Exactly. It's the love that led Christ to the cross. It is the love that should bound every Christian together. Verse 18. So you're rooted and grounded in love and may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So again, He defines the love he's talking about. It's the love of Christ. And so he says, he gives us some kind of ways to illustrate this. And you have the picture of some object, right? An object that has breadth, that has length, height, and depth. What is all that trying to say to us? What is he trying to illustrate?
Substance.
Okay, it's substance.
Yeah, we gotta be steadfast and
yeah. Okay.
That's a total. Everything. Breadth, height, length. There's nothing it isn't provided.
As a Christian, what happens to your understanding of Christ's love as you grow in faith? What happens as a result of that?
It
what?
You're transformed.
Transformed, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? But our understanding of God's love only grows when we understand how much He's done, and we begin to understand the lengths that He's went to, the depths He's went to, right? The heights He's willing to go. All for us. You think about the three-dimensional object, right? A two-dimensional object has what? What does it have? Length and width, right? If you take a piece of paper and you draw a box, that box has what? Has length and width. What's the difference between a two-dimensional and a three-dimensional? As I take the object off the paper and I hold it up, now what does it have? It has length, width, depth, and height, right? You're taking that flat object and now you're giving it true dimensions, right? And that's what the Word of God does for us with Christ. When you become a Christian, you have a superficial understanding of God's love. To be honest, I mean, you've been a Christian for a while. When you say what you understood at the beginning was kind of superficial, but as you begin to study the Word of God, what happens? It begins to grow. Right? And it goes from that two-dimensional understanding to something that is way more vast. I had somebody trying to explain what the fifth dimension is, right? What the fourth dimension is. So you have two dimension, you have three dimension objects, and then you have fourth dimension. Do you know what they say when you get to the fourth dimension? What's the next measurement you add? Time, right? Time is the next one. It was kind of really fascinating. But you just think about what he's trying to say here. He's trying to give us an illustration to understand that as a Christian, I should continue to grow in my appreciation for God's love for me.
Amen.
The result of a Christian who has become stagnant and apathetic and indifferent is they fail to understand God's love. A true student of the Word of God will begin to appreciate that so much deeper. Your spouse, a couple who really love each other, who've been together for a long time, do they love each other the same way after 25, 35 years as they did in their first year of marriage? Do they? I don't get the answer.
No,
you don't, right? What happens? Your appreciation for the Lord? I don't know why that seems funny. I don't love Lisa the same way I did the first year. It is so much deeper than it was the first year. I loved her, absolutely. But until you get to know the other person and you experience life together and you go through the ups and downs and you stick with each other,
that's a godly marriage.
Your love deepens. It's not about some superficial, just physical attraction. That's still a part of it. But it's more than that. It goes from something simple to something far more complex. I don't understand why that was so funny.
More trust. as you grow.
What?
Trust comes about because of the knowledge of who that person was. And you get more trust in God as you realize what God has really done. So the more you realize that, the more you trust His promises.
Absolutely. So he says, as you know God more, as you know His Word, as your faith is strengthened, your understanding of the love God has for you, your appreciation of that, and hopefully your reflection of it, will grow deeper and stronger. Did you have something, Dwayne?
Well, I was just going to say, it's actually, in a way, an example of that fourth dimension, time. As you spend time with someone, there's a whole different way of looking at things that you never would have looked at it before if you didn't have that person in your life.
Absolutely. Good point. So he says here in this prayer, he wants them to know this. He says, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which surpasses knowledge. Right? This is not something that you can just give to somebody. Right? I can sit down with a student and I can teach them math, right? I can teach them 2 plus 2 equals 4, 3 plus 2 equals 5, and so on, right? But there are some things in life, and you all know this, that you cannot teach just simply by talking with one another. It takes experience to understand what it is to be, I've never been, but to be in conflict, in war, or something like that. Is that something you can just teach a soldier?
No, sir.
No, I don't think so. I mean, you who've been in the military, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I think there are certain experiences as a soldier, as a firefighter. Can you just teach your guys what it's like to be in a fire without putting them in? What's one of the big things y'all do? You go and you have a house burning. Why? Because they need to experience what that heat feels like, what that claustrophobic feeling is, what it feels like to get into those situations when your mind wants to go chaotic and you've got to keep calm and level-headed. To understand what Christ's love does, it demands us to grow in experiencing it through our study of the Word, through our experience with the church, through our experience through evangelism and those kind of things, through serving one another. That's how you grow and you really understand. All right, so he goes on, he says, now once you begin to understand that, what happens? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That, I think, is one of those, it's even hard for me to describe for you what he's trying to mean, because partly I am still struggling to understand it. But it's also another one of those things, it's hard to communicate it through words. But to truly understand who God is. Why does the atheist struggle with God? I think this kind of goes back to it, right? That comes with time with God. All right. Then verses 20 and 21. All right, he says, now to Him, God, right, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, there's a direct application for the first century for that and then one for us, right? They have a direct connection to the Holy Spirit. Many of them, not all, but many of them have a direct connection to the Holy Spirit. And so there's that they're able to experience. I always think about, or try to think about, what it must have been like to be an apostle who had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. Not all Christians had that. Like, what did that feel like? When Paul sat down to write by inspiration, what was it like? Was it like the little guy on his shoulder speaking in his ear? Did it feel like a warm feeling, like a warm hug, you know? Or was it something else? I don't know. But as 21st century Christians, What's the application for us? What's the power that we experience from God?
Put in your mind, the more power it enables you to understand and do.
Let me give you an example of this. I think this is a good illustration to us. Is watching some person who's not a Christian sit down and wrestle with the Word of God to comprehend what God is calling them to do, to begin to understand the gospel and their sinful condition, how Jesus died for them. To watch that person move from a sinner outside of God to becoming one who's baptized into water, to not because the water has power, but because God's Son has power. His blood can heal us. And that's how we contacted us, through the water, right? It's watching that person put Christ on in baptism. That is a powerful moment. And we ought to never underappreciate what's going on in that moment. That is a moment that we should all want to capture in our minds and our imagination. To then see that young Christian begin to work in the kingdom of God and see them grow, see them struggle. Right? I think that's just one example of seeing the power of God at work. Seeing a family that's struggling, a husband and wife who are going through a tough time, and the church working with that couple to help bring some peace and harmony to them. Seeing them overcome that. That's seeing the power of God at work. So I'm sure there's many other examples you could give. But I think those are kinds of things that we can see working within us. And then finally, to Him, to Christ, or to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And who deserves the glory for anything that's ongoing? It is God, always. First and last, it's Him. And He deserves the praise. And we're making the change on a year. 2024 is gone behind us now. Now we press on towards 2025 and beyond, right? All that happened last year, all the things God did, He deserves the glory for those things as we move forward. Any questions about chapter 3? Beautiful prayer, Paul. Again, I like to think about this first and foremost in the context of the Ephesian church. I think it's the best way to appreciate it. He's praying for them directly. And then we make application to us. But it's only after understanding it in a first century context that we can really move on. Any other questions? Comments? A lot there. Let's move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4. All right. So we've talked about maybe kind of the macro with some of what he's talked about. Now we're going to move into some other things that are kind of big picture. And then we'll move into the practical. What about me as an individual Christian later in chapter 4 and into chapters 5 and 6. So let's start there at the beginning. Reading that first couple of verses, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." There's a lot of time I could spend on this verse. I'm trying not to do that. There's a lot of interesting terms he uses here, but just a couple that jump out to me. Number one, what does he call himself? A prisoner. Ephesians is part of what some have labeled the prison epistles. Why is that? Well, he wrote this in prison. While being imprisoned, he wrote this. Of course, he's using that to make an illustration, isn't he? He's not saying, I'm a prisoner of Rome, but he's saying what? I'm a prisoner of God. That's who I'm devoting myself to. That's who really has captured me, not something else. And so what's the What's the thing he's going after in this verse? Okay. Our walk, right? When we use the term walk, so we're on the same page, what are we talking about? The way we live. Relationship with what?
God.
With God, right? That's our relationship with God on a daily basis. Right? Those are good ways to define it. But that's what he's talking about. Our everyday Christian faith lived out in our lives, right? It's how we're living our life as a Christian. He says that you walk worthy. Go ahead.
Worthy of the call. Mm-hmm. We've been called out of the world and given salvation. Therefore, we should reciprocate our life to God for the work he's asked for us.
Absolutely. So let's talk about two terms there. First, worthy. When we talk about the term worthy, what are we talking about?
Live the way God wants us to live. Living righteously.
Yeah, but think about directly, specifically the word worthy, right? I want to narrow down on that term. So what is in your mind on the word worthy?
Honor.
Honor. Okay, you say somebody's worthy of honor. Okay.
And he deserves it.
Okay.
Your
I don't.
Value.
What?
Your value.
Your value. Okay. So your walk ought to be of a value of what?
Of
the calling, right? So your walk should be of equal value to the call with which you've been called, right? So, in other words, this is another way of just saying you need to walk in a way that you honor Christ's call, right? Now, let's talk about the third term here, which is call, right? He uses it twice, calling, and then to be have been called. What does he mean by that?
Is that a lead thing?
Believe?
No, a lead. A lead.
A leading, okay.
Called by the gospel.
Yeah. Called by the gospel, okay.
You're called out of the world into a relationship with God.
Yeah, so it's...
If you will.
Okay. You might think about, like, in this context, Mark 16, right? In Mark 16, 15, what did Jesus command of the disciples, of the apostles? He said, go and do what?
And teach.
Teach all nations what? The what? Yeah, and so the result would be they would be baptized. But what are they teaching before? What are they teaching the people in order that they respond by being baptized? They're teaching them the gospel, right? You are to go and proclaim this gospel to all nations. And then that's when you get to verse 16, and he says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and whoever does not believe shall be condemned. So, what are they believing? Well, it's the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, did he die for all men, all people?
Yes.
Yes. Does Jesus call all people?
Yes.
So there's a sense in which all people have been called. Your cell phone right now that's in your pocket. People call you, right? You answer every call you get. You look at that caller ID, you notice that number, don't you? And there are calls that you answer, and there are probably more calls you refuse to answer. You hit that red button or you ignore it, right? So there's a sense in which you get called a lot, but you don't answer them all. All men are called, but not all what?
Answer.
It's an interesting text. Acts 22:16. Ananias said to Paul, remember what he said to Saul at the time? Why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? arise and be baptized, washing away your sin. And how does that verse end?
Calling on the
Lord, right? Or say, on, how does it say it? I won't say that wrong. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's what I was thinking. Calling on the name of the Lord. So Ananias is saying to Saul, you need to answer the phone call. You need to answer the call that's being given to you by being obedient. So all these Ephesian Christians had done what Paul had done, right? They had all answered the call. You've got an important phone call coming. You all remember this way before cell phones became a thing. And you had the home phone. Did you ever have an important call that you told everybody else in the house, don't you dare call anybody? So I'm expecting a phone call. And every time that phone rattled in its hanger, you were running after it, right? We've all had those experiences. That was an important call. You didn't want to miss it. Some calls you're more than willing to miss. Saul, Ananias says to Saul, you don't want to miss this call. The Ephesians answered that call. And so now Paul says, because you answered the call, you need to walk worthy of the calling. And the calling is, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You need to walk worthy of that calling. How does Jesus say to us that we ought to? What's a worthy walking? What should we do? Any of you be my disciples ought to do what? Let him deny himself first. Before he can lay down his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. That's walking worthy of the calling. All right. A lot there. I love that. That Paul packs a punch in verse number 1. Verse 2 is equally important. With all humility. How are we going to walk worthy of the calling? It begins by let him deny himself. Walk humbly. With all humility and gentleness, the idea there of meekness. You think about when you define meekness.
Strength under
control. I like that. Strength under control. I'll give this illustration. I'll have to stop here, man. So much more here. We'll get to it next week. But one commentator used this, and I'm sorry, I can't remember his name. I'll have to get it for you. But one commentator looking at Ephesians, and this term meekness or gentleness as it's translated in the English Standard, the idea of power under control, you might think of a horse, right? You've been around horses. We had the neatest experience, and I was having so much fun. Monday, we went to Keeneland. I'd never been to Keeneland in my life. Really kind of cool place. Horse country in Lexington, Kentucky. I don't know if you know that. They love their horses there. They love their thoroughbreds. I found that out. Don't confuse thoroughbreds with other types of horses. Thoroughbreds. But you look at those horses, and man, they are powerful. He was talking a little bit about the muscles and this physical structure of a horse. I mean, they're so strong. And yet, these jockeys who are a little bit smaller, who get on there and they have such control over these beasts, right? That horse is stronger than any jockey, than any of us who would attempt to ride him. But why are we able to do that? Because that horse is power under control. Gentleness. A Christian who's humbled themselves has put their power under his control. And that's the way we ought to live our lives. I am out of time. I know he's getting a ring bell on me there. But a great study. Please read the rest of this letter, and we'll, especially chapter 4, we'll dig into it. There's so much there. I have 7 ones that maybe you can see on the board, maybe you can't. But we're going to look at those 7 ones, and we're going to talk about some other things along the way. Again, good to be here as we move forward. Again, thank y'all. And we'll dismiss from this study and be rejoined for a devotional in just a minute.